I had the opportunity before the service to spend a few minutes with the choir, watch Alan direct them. How about that choir? And the trio earlier, that's one of my favorite songs, so how about that trio earlier? Yeah. So you'll notice in your bulletin that the scripture today is from Hebrews. You can go ahead and ignore that. We're not going to talk about that this morning. Bulletins are due on Tuesday, and I had a stroke of genius on Wednesday. So that's not going to be a normal thing. But this morning, I decided to go in a little bit different direction than what I had originally thought in Hebrews. So I wanted to spend a few minutes talking about us, talking about this service, talking about 11 o'clock. And here's why. Everybody in this room has something new for them in this service. If you've been in this service for a while, you got yourself a new preacher, right? And if you haven't been in this service and you've been over in the chapel, then you've got yourself a new style of worship and some new worship leaders up front. And if you're new in general, then you got a new both, right? I mean, all of us here have some new things that are happening. So here's what I want to do this morning. I want to make three commitments to this group. Three commitments to this group as the pastor here in this service. And then as Dr. John Fiedler said a couple weeks ago, if you will, I will. Then I'm going to ask you to make three commitments to this service also. So I'm going to make three commitments, and then I'm going to ask you to make three commitments back. And all of it is towards one goal, okay? Here's the one goal. So my wife and I, about 12 months ago, we sat down and we had a conversation because we knew that we were expecting our third child. We have Boyd, who's six. We have Mary Frances, who's two and a half. Charlie, who's two and a half. And Mary Frances was on her way. We had been through the infancy stage twice, and we had learned a couple things. And we knew that it was going to be hard. So we sat down, and here's one of the things that we said to each other. We said, during this process, we are not always going to be on the same page, but we are always going to be on the same team. And that's something that we continually remind each other of, is that sometimes we're not on the same page, but we're on the same team. And ultimately, that's what matters. So today, I want to talk a little bit about what it means for us all to be on the same team, even if we're not always on the same page. So let me pray for us, and then we'll dive in. God, thank you for this time that we get to spend together. Thank you. And God, we thank you for the prayer. And we thank you for the time that we now get to spend reflecting on some scripture. So God, we pray that you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, will guide this time. We know that you're with us, and we pray that you take the words that I've prepared, that you bring them to life. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts, may they be pleasing to you, O Lord. You are our rock and our redeemer. We pray these things in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay, who in here, by a show of hands, who in here is pretty regularly watching the Olympics? Who's watching the Olympics? Not all of you, about half of you or so. My wife and I, we love the Olympics. And we were really hopeful this year that Boyd, our six-year-old, would be into the Olympics too. He is not. He wants to watch other things. So he'll sit down with us for a few minutes, and after, you know, a couple curls, he's out of there. And we had been really hopeful. But we should have known. I took Boyd to a baseball game back in August. It's one of my favorite stories about Boyd. But my father and I took him. It was the week before he was starting kindergarten, and we wanted to do something special for him. So Amy took him out for dinner one night, and then my dad and I, we took him out to a ball game. We're sitting along the first base line, and the game starts, and Boyd immediately starts wearing me out for some cotton candy. He sees a guy walking, he's wearing me out for cotton candy. So I tell him, Boyd, we'll get some cotton candy, but you've got to eat your hot dog first. So, man, he's like winning the contest, right? And he eats that hot dog really fast. It's still the top of the first inning. Wearing me out. I need some cotton candy. So I tell him, Boyd, we'll get up and we'll go get some cotton candy, but we got to make it through one inning, buddy. Like, we got to make it through the bottom of the first inning. It was the longest inning in Rangers history. It went on forever. And about halfway through the bottom of the first, I'm like, I've got to get Boyd more engaged in the game. So I leaned over and I put my arm around him and I said, Boyd, I said, you play T-ball, you know how this works. I said, down there, I said, the Rangers are batting. So the Rangers are trying to get a hit. And the Tigers are trying to get an out. And without missing a beat, he looks up at me and goes, and I'm just trying to get some cotton candy. I'll tell you, Boyd is nothing if he is not persistent. He knows what he wants. Here's something that I've noticed about the Olympics this year. I don't know what it is. I had an eye for this. I've been attuned to this. I've been paying attention to what these athletes do right before their moment. Like right before they go down the hill, right before they start their ice dance, right before they throw that first curling rock. What is it that they do right before their moment? Because at this point, the past is already written and cannot be revised. And the future is not yet written and nobody knows how it's going to go. I mean, it's not the case that they're just waiting to find out about the future. It's not the case that they're waiting to get the letter from the college or they're waiting to get the call from the HR department. It's not the case that the future is already determined and they just don't know it yet. The future is not even determined yet. And they're sitting in that middle in the present. The past can't be amended, and the future is not yet written. All they have is that present moment. I was watching Shaun White this week before he dropped into the half pipe. You know what Shaun White was doing right before his moment? You know who was at the top of the hill with Shaun White? Now, if you don't know who Shaun White is, Shaun White is the greatest snowboarder on the half pipe in history. He's not the Michael Jordan of half pipe snowboarding. He's like the Michael and the Kareem and the Jerry and the Kobe and the LeBron and all of that tied together. You know how people try to beat Shaun White? They do tricks that Shaun White invented. If Shaun White is on his game, nobody can beat him. Before his moment, do you know who's with Shaun White at the top of the hill? His coach. Why does Shaun White need a coach? Shaun White knows more about snowboarding than anybody on the planet, and yet he still has a coach up there with him. Shaun White having a coach in snowboarding would be like me coaching Billy Graham in preaching, okay? I mean, it would be like you giving Warren investment advice or you talking to Steve Jobs about how he could be more innovative, right? Shaun White has a coach. All of these people, at the top of their game, they still have in their moment somebody instructing them. So I wonder for you, in whatever moment you're in, who do you have in your life that's giving you wisdom and instruction? Who's speaking into you? Whatever your moment is, you know, maybe you're a student and your moment is second semester, your junior year, and the GPA from the past is on the books, and the future is not yet written. In this moment, who is in your life that is helping you to take full advantage of it? Or maybe you're at a moment in your career. The past is written. The future is not yet written. In this moment, who is instructing you? Who's giving you advice? Who's helping you to make wise decisions? One of the people in my life that gives me instruction, the biggest person in my life who gives me wisdom is my wife, Amy, hands down. One of the other people in my life that gives me wisdom is a mentor of mine named Candace Winslow, who's sitting right up here on the front pew. And here's something that Candace said to me a while back. She said, Matt, I think you need to read 1 and 2 Kings. Now, I had read 1 and 2 Kings not long before that. I thought, I don't want to read 1 and 2 Kings, but, you know, I told her that I would, so I felt like I should. And she said, in particular, pay attention to what 1 and 2 Kings has to say about leadership. What does it have to say about leadership? And I read it, and I'm going to be honest, Candace, I haven't told you this. I didn't find a whole lot in there. So I made some notes and I thought, you know, I think Candace, you know, she threw a ball there. I'm not so sure that was the best advice. And then this week, I found myself in 1 Kings again and I realized why I missed it. Because the lesson that I needed to learn from 1 Kings was just 5 verses in. And Candace was right all along. So what I want to look at is 2 people in 1 Kings and their leadership. And one of their ways of leading leads to disaster, and one of their ways of leading leads to great flourishing. So here's what you need to know. Well, let's go ahead and turn to it. If you're in a pew Bible, which are the blue Bibles in front of you, it's on page 302, so you can grab one of those. If you have your own Bible, we're in 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 5. We also have, if you don't have a Bible, we have black Bibles that are going to be in the narthex in the back. You can grab one of those on your way out, and you can keep that. Some people bought those. You can keep those. 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 5. This is when King David is getting ready to die. King David has had a very successful run as king. He became famous after he killed Goliath. And then a few years later, he became king. He was king for 48 years. During that time, Israel grew to great heights, more than probably anybody could have anticipated it growing during his 48 years. During that time, he had 22 kids that we know about. 21 of those were boys. There are likely many more daughters that we don't know about. He had at least 22 kids. In those 48 years, high highs and low lows. And one of the things that we know about David is that he had no known succession plan. Now, maybe there was a plan that we don't know about, but it certainly doesn't seem to be made public, because when he is on his deathbed getting ready to die, 2 of his sons begin fighting for who's going to take over the kingdom. The first one is Adonijah, and the second one is Solomon. And they begin battling over who's going to be king. Here's the story of Adonijah, 1 Kings 1, verse 5. Now, Adonijah, son of Haggith, exalted himself. Haggith is one of David's wives, so that is Adonijah's mother. This is important because the position of queen mother in Israel was a very important position. It was an important position of power. So what we see here is that what's going on is not just a battle between Adonijah and Solomon, but between Haggith and Bathsheba. It's not just a battle for who will be king, but also who will be queen mother. Adonijah, son of Haggith, exalted himself, and this is what he said. I will be king. But in Hebrew, it's even more emphatic. It's something like, I and nobody else will be king. Me and none of my brothers, nobody outside of our family, none of my sisters, I and I alone will be king. So he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. Now look, it's easy just to blow right past that because we read that and assume this would be normal. This wasn't normal at all at the time of David and Adonijah to have horses. You see, there were other nations around Israel that had started using horses and chariots and cavalries, but Israel had not yet. So this is an incredible show of power. When he rides down the streets with the horses and the chariots, he would have been setting himself up and saying, look, I'm going to be king. Nobody mess with me. This would have been like if in the streets of Philadelphia at the Continental Congress, if George Washington had come walking down the streets of Philadelphia on elephants. Nobody had seen him before. Nobody's going to mess with him if he's on an elephant. Adonijah walks in with these horses that people have heard about, but many of them have never seen before. And not only that, but he has 50 people surrounding him, running ahead of him. He was also, so plus, a very handsome man. He looked like a king should look. And he was born next after Absalom. Absalom had tried to usurp the throne from David. And he conferred with Joab, son of Zeruiah, and with the priest Abiathar, and they supported Adonijah. So what does Adonijah do? Well, first, he has a great display of power. He comes with great flash and great flamboyance. And he says, nobody is going to be king except for me. And second, he has a sense of entitlement because though he's the fourth oldest son, he's the oldest living son. So he just assumes, even though my father has not talked about a succession plan, the throne is rightly mine. But finally, what did he do? Most importantly, what's the ground he's standing on? Who is exalting Adonijah and making him king? Adonijah. He's exalting himself. This is Adonijah's leadership. But David catches wind of this because Bathsheba lets him know, and again, she wants to be the queen mother. And she says, well, what about Solomon? Why can't Solomon be the king? And we don't know exactly why. Maybe this was the plan all along, but David goes along with it. He backs Solomon, and Solomon ends up becoming king. Adonijah is put down, Adonijah is later killed, and Solomon becomes the king. And then look at Solomon's leadership style. 1 Kings chapter 3, turn a couple pages. 1 Kings chapter 3, beginning in verse 6. This is Solomon. This is right after Solomon becomes king. Right after Solomon becomes king, God appears to him. And Solomon said, you've shown great and steadfast love to your servant, my father David, because he walked before you in faithfulness and righteousness and in uprightness of heart toward you. And you have kept him, you have kept for him this great and steadfast love. And now you've given it to his son, me, to sit on the throne. The first thing that he does is he recognizes that he stands on the shoulder of giants. That it's not just that he's exalting himself, he's not just coming into reign in a vacuum, but he stands on the shoulder of giants. And he says, and now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David. Although I'm only a little child, we don't know for sure, but he was likely between the age of 12 and 20, more likely on the upper end of that range. I do not know how to go out or to come in. So there's a lot that I don't know. I'm young, and I don't feel like I deserve to be here, but you put me here, and I don't know everything. And here's the next verse. And I, your servant, I sit in the midst of a great people whom you've chosen, a great people so numerous that they can't be numbered or counted. I sit in the midst of an incredible people. I don't feel deserving. And then the last verse that we're going to read. So, knowing all of that, will you do this for me, God? Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people. Give me wisdom, able to discern between good and evil, for who can govern this your great people? Do you see the difference? Adonijah says, I will be king and nobody else. He exalts himself. Solomon says, God, I have no idea what you're doing, but I'm here, and will you give me the wisdom that I need in order to be able to lead? Here's a commitment that I want to make to you. I am not Solomon by a million years, but I want to lead like that. That's how I'd like to lead this service, and I'd like for those people that are close to me to continue to hold me accountable to that. And I would like for you to be praying for these things. So I'm asking for you, from you. Would you pray for these things? Because here's the thing. Solomon was 12 to 20. I'm a little bit older than that. But I'm 36. I'm not, you know. I know that, you know, people have been talking. And some people have been talking about how I'm 30 years younger than John Fiedler. 30 years younger than John Fiedler. Let me say a couple things about that. One, that's not actually true. John is 29 years, 1 month, and 11 days older than me. I looked it up. So almost. And John could not actually be my father. He and Sydney were married 34 days after I was born. So, you know, here's the thing. I have no idea why God, through Paul Rasmussen and the PPR committee, chose to put me in here. I don't know. But I'm thankful and I'm praying that just as God was able to use Solomon, that maybe he'll be able to use me too. And here's one of the reasons I got a little bit of hope in that. Sitting next to Candace Winslow right now is Miss Charlotte Gump. Miss Charlotte has been with us in the chapel for 3 years. Miss Charlotte, for a period of time, this is my favorite story about Charlotte, for a period of time, didn't have a way to get to church. So you know what she did? She Ubered to church on Sunday mornings. I love that. Miss Charlotte's been coming to the chapel, and I don't know how the Lord has used a 36-year-old to speak truth into the life of a 97-year-old, but she kept coming back, and she's told me that's happened at least. So here are the commitments that I'm going to make to you. I'm so fortunate. And here are the commitments that I'm going to make to you. I'm going to try really hard to preach really good sermons. I'm going to work it that hard. Now here, if you're coming from the chapel, here's something that you need to know. There is something about putting, Alan, I don't know about you, there's something about putting this robe on and stepping in this pulpit that I don't know, it like gives you a preacher voice sometimes. And I don't know where it comes from, okay? But I'm going to be working on that. And here's something that you need to know if you've been in the sanctuary. I know that I need to slow down and speak more clearly. I know that I need to slow down and speak more clearly. I'm going to work on that. But y'all help me work on that, okay? In the chapel, I have like barriers now. I can't move around as much. If you've been in the sanctuary, I'm going to move around in this pulpit a lot. I mean, I got a little bit of leeway here. I'm going to try really hard to preach good sermons. And here's the second thing. I'm going to make sure that this congregation is taken care of spiritually. Now, I cannot be with you every time something happens. This week, Tuesday morning, I spent time at a young lady's house who's pregnant with her first child, 6 months pregnant, and her husband passed away unexpectedly. I will be there in moments like that. But I can't be there in every moment. But as the pastor for this service, this is my responsibility, and you can hold me accountable to it. I will create a system where you are cared for. Yes, we are going to reach out and try to reach new people. Yes, I hope that this becomes a thriving service where SMU students come to. I hope that this will become a service where lots of people who are not in the church find themselves. But those of you that are here will be cared for. I'm going to make sure that happens. And here's the last thing. I'm going to be seeking to be faithful. What God does for Solomon is he gives him wisdom, discernment, and breadth of understanding. That's what 1 Kings 4:29 says. Wisdom, discernment, and breadth of understanding. I'm going to be praying that for me, and I'm going to ask you to pray that for me too. Okay, so as John said, I will if you will. So those are the three commitments that I want to make to you. Now, can you make these three commitments? Here's number one. Will you give this some time? Simon Sinek, who's a researcher and a speaker, says that we are obsessed in our culture right now with immediate gratification. He said there are two things that you cannot get with immediate gratification, that it just takes time to develop. One is satisfaction in your job. It just takes a while. And two is relationships. They just take a while. Will you give this some time? Two, will you give each other grace? This is part of the reason I think we need to start standing up and shaking each other's hands. Will you give each other grace? And maybe this community will truly come together and we will be one community. Or maybe in 3 years, we're going to have an incredible traditional worship service in here and there will still be two groups that don't really intermingle that much. I don't think that's going to be the case. Will you give each other grace? Spend time getting to know each other. Shake some hands and hug some people that you don't know. And here's the last one. Will you pray? Will you pray for me? Will you pray for Alan? Will you pray for Joe? Will you pray for Ross? Will you pray for other people that are going to be helping to lead this service? Will you pray? Here's what happened with Israel during that season. Not because of Solomon, but because of all of the people. Israel grew to a greater height than it has ever been. And not just in numbers, but in depth and all of those things. Now, Solomon made some mistakes later and the whole thing fell apart, but that's years down the road. We'll worry about that then. It grew. And you know what happened when it grew? Other people from other nations came to see what was happening in Israel. And you know what happened when they came to see what was happening in Israel? They met God there. That's what can happen here. Is that we're going to seek to take care of each other. And we're going to have really good music, and I'm going to do my best to have really good sermons. And we're going to make sure that those of us that are in this room, that we care for each other, that we walk through life together. And when we do that, I think other people are going to want to come to find out what's going on. And some of the people that you know that are far from God will find God in this place at 11 o'clock on Sunday morning. We're just getting started, but I can genuinely tell you that I love this community, and I want to love it better and better. So I'm going to continue to invite into this moment God's wisdom through the instruction of other people. John Fiedler and Paul Rasmussen, and Amy Tuggle and Candace Winslow, and a whole bunch of other people. In your moment, who are you inviting in to give you wisdom and instruction as well? Let me pray for us, and we'll sing. Can we just sing two verses? I don't know. I mean, that just seems like the right thing to do right now. So. Let me pray for us. God, thank you for this time. Thank you for the wisdom that we can receive from your scripture that was written thousands of years ago, but still speaks such incredible truth to us today. Would you bring into our lives the people that we need in this moment to give us instruction? And won't you, in this moment in the life of this service, won't you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, come upon us and help us to care for each other and help us to love you and to love others that we don't even know yet. Because you can do amazing things, and we're expecting that to happen here. We pray these things in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.